We're going to go ahead and continue looking at Scripture and continue in our series called The Tangible Kingdom. And this series has been our summer series. We were actually talking about parables, and I'm just thanking these young lads for getting my drawing board up here. It'll give me something to do while I'm talking to you guys, so be ready for that. But anyways, we're in parables, and this is just looking at Jesus, his life, what he does, right, how he lived on this earth, and more importantly, his teachings and what he asked of the people who were following, what the expectations were. And we look at those and we go, okay, how do we apply those to our lives? How do we live like that, right? Basically, we want to live like Jesus or be like Jesus. Now, Jesus said, when they asked him what the greatest commandment was, he said to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And these parables are full of instructions on how to do that. So we're going to be looking at that and seeing how it is that we can be like Jesus, how we can live like Jesus, and how we can continue to just be where God wants us to be. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward with the Bibles this morning. We've got host Bibles for anyone who needs one. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is on page 1051. I think it will be on the screen there. I'm going to move this back just a little. Go ahead and grab a Bible if you need one this morning. If you're borrowing a Bible, just go ahead and put it back when you're done with it. If you're here this morning and you do not have a Bible, then take one of those home with you. That's our gift to you. We would love to have the Scripture in your hands so that you can read it home and you can study it. We believe very clearly that God reveals himself to each and every individual. You do not need to come to a church or have someone more smarter than you to help you, wiser, knowledgeable, whatever. But you can understand Scripture yourself as you read it, and it can be revealed to you. Luke 18, verse 9 and 14. Now, this parable is called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And just before we even start, I just want to make it very clear. This is probably the most straightforward, easy to understand parable that Jesus told. If not the easiest and more straightforward, then obviously in the top, one of them. It is very clear to us what the purpose of this parable is. In fact, if you don't get it in the first couple of verses, Jesus just wraps it up at the end. It's not one of those parables where he just kind of leaves and says, if you want more, you got to follow me, or the disciples had to come, you know, in secret later and say, okay, Jesus, what are we talking about? This one is just straight up. He just tells us exactly what it is. So as we read it this morning, it's not so much, okay, what is Jesus talking about? It's how do we apply this to our lives? What do we get out of this? So here we go. We're going to read it. Hopefully you guys are all there. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that it might be very clear to us what it is that you want us to do with this, Lord. Whether this is a word of encouragement to keep going the way we've been going, Lord. Whether this is a word of correction. Whether this is a word to change us in some way, Lord. I just pray that in each person's mind and heart right now, that your spirit is moving, God, and that you are bringing us to more holy, God, to be like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so like I said, this passage is pretty easy to understand. We get to the end, we get to verse 14, and Jesus just tells us that this passage is about being justified. Right? Which is the word justified, the easiest meaning that I've stumbled across for that is to say this, it's just as if you had not sinned. All right? So these men come up before God. They're obviously sinners. We know that we're all sinners. And Jesus says, one of them goes home justified. One of them goes home as God sees that person as if they had not sinned, as if they were holy and righteous. And of course, we know what they're holy and righteous, and they can be in a right relationship with God, and that they can spend eternity with him in his kingdom. And then he talks about humility. He says, those who exalt themselves, who are puffed up, who are prideful, that they will be humbled. And we expect this to happen. We see this as a future end of time type idea. When Jesus comes back and he's separating those that are able to come into his kingdom and those who are not, he says those who exalt themselves will not get in, but they will be humbled, and humbled in the worst way. And that those who are humble will be exalted on that day and live with God forever in heaven. That's what this passage is about. So let's look at this and see who it is that we identify with, because that's what really we have to have happen here. If we don't know who we are in the story, then we can't apply it to ourselves, all right? So I want to look at the characters. I want to draw for you just kind of what comes to mind for me as I look at this. First of all, we know that Luke is writing this to a specific audience, okay? Sometimes the Bible is very general and that it's to all of us. Sometimes it seems to be to me or to you, you know, when we're reading it and we're like, oh my goodness, this is right for me right now. And then this passage, Luke just puts a little disclaimer at the top of it. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. All right, so I'm going to draw this guy up at the top, and he starts out as just this nice guy, right? He's got his eyes, his mouth there. He's nice, right? But then it says he's confident in his own righteousness, and really that means that he's standing up here on this box, you know, above everybody else, right? And it says that he looks down on everybody, so I'm going to make him kind of scowling and mean, right? He just thinks he's it, okay? And I'll draw his little thumbs here pointing at himself. I didn't practice this, but that's him. He's just saying, like, everybody take a look at me, right? I'm the guy, right here, me. That's who Luke is writing to. Now, interestingly enough, when I ask you who you are in this story, if I say, is anybody that guy? All of us in this room are like, no, right? I'm not that guy. The interesting thing I heard about pride a long time ago was that pride is really the only sin that we can't see in the mirror, or the hardest one to see in the mirror, right? When you look in the mirror and you know you're a liar, you know that, right? You're like, oh, shoot, that guy's a liar, right? You know if you steal, you know if you cheat, you probably know if you murdered someone, you know all those things, right? But pride somehow sneaks by us. We don't know when we're this guy or that person. In fact, we're kind of blinded by it, by ourselves. The next characters we have in this story is the Pharisee, of course. I'm going to draw him over here. And I just want you guys to know right off the bat that this guy, he is really the good guy in the story, okay? I want you guys to know that. He's wearing his pharisaical clothing there. He's got a belt on or something, right? This guy is the good guy, okay? Now, I want to make that clear because for us as Christians, often we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, okay? We know the stories. We know that Jesus, you know, he's always condemning those guys. He calls them a brood of snakes and vipers and dogs and all those names, right? So we think immediately of bad guys, but we think this story in this context, in this setting where he's teaching, Jesus would have said Pharisee, and everybody would have gone, oh yeah, those are the good guys, right? They're the best of the best. And our last guy, of course, is this guy over here, and he's a tax collector. Now in this story, and really always, the tax collector, he's just bad. Okay? So these are the characters that we have. Who do you identify with? Who are you in this story? Because that's how you're going to apply this story and this parable to our lives. That's what's going to make the change. All right? Now, first guy I want to explore a little bit to just see if we're like him is that Pharisee. First, I said this guy's prideful, right? We know that. Pharisee, he's supposed to be the religious elite, right? We know that about them. The reason they're the good guy in this story is because of what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees like right from early childhood, they would be like handpicked as the cream of the crop. The ones that are smarter, the ones that understand the Bible text better, the ones who memorize easier, right? They'd be in classes, they'd learn the Bible, they'd be like, little Tommy, you know better than everybody else. You come to this next class, little Tommy, you graduate from that class, and soon little Tommy is a Pharisee and he is the religious elite of that time. These guys were not in their intent evil in any way. In fact, what they wanted to do was obey God to the best that they could obey him. They knew these rules. They say there's some 613 or some laws in the Bible. They would memorize them and know them. Not only would they know those laws and try and keep them, they were very famous for making more laws to keep them from breaking the laws that were already there. The Pharisee talks about fasting in here. Right? The laws about fasting were really, I was just reading this week in my own devotionals, was around the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the Pharisees were supposed to fast, or the religious elite, or the leaders, it was actually the Levites, were supposed to fast before the Day of Atonement. That was it. That was really all the fasting laws they got. But the Pharisees said, well, we won't only fast on that day or that time, we'll fast once a week, because that would be even better. God would be more pleased with us. And actually, we'll go beyond that. We'll fast twice a week. So this Pharisee is not lying when he says he's fasting twice a week. And the people understand this story and go, yeah, that's a Pharisee, right? He is way better at following God than I am. I could never achieve what that Pharisee is doing. That's why he's set up to be the good guy. The problem with the Pharisee, though, is that the story changes that, and you're all aware of that. Prayer. These guys go up to the temple to pray, probably either at 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon. Those were the two times that they'd go to pray. A sacrifice was made at both those times, a sacrifice of atonement, which is a covering over for sin, right? The people that would go up to the temple would pray, worship God, whatever it is they did there, and they would know that that sacrifice was being made on their behalf because of their sin. And they would hope and pray and believe that their sin was being covered over by that sacrifice. The tax collector and Pharisee are there for that. It says the Pharisee walks to the front to pray, stands right up before everybody else. And of course he would. He's the religious leader, right? And he prays out loud. Now prayer is something that Jesus taught about, and I don't know if anybody remembers, but I preached on this back in February. We preached through the Lord's Prayer because the disciples asked Jesus, how is it we are supposed to pray? And Jesus taught them. And there was kind of four things there, and I'll remind you, I don't expect you to always believe, I do expect you to believe it. Don't expect you to remember it always. That's why we remind ourselves. But the first thing that we're supposed to do when we pray is acknowledge God, right? In the Lord's Prayer, it's hallowed be your name, right? God is first. When we acknowledge God, it means putting him like on that pedestal, because he is way better and beyond us. He is holy. Right? And that makes us aware. We're talking to a holy God, right? It reminds us that God is greater than us, right? That's not a very good greater than sign. You probably can't see that back there. But God is greater than us. That's the first thing we do when we pray. Next, we pray for our daily bread, right? Which is just all our needs. God says, ask and he will provide for our needs. We're allowed to pray for that. Not our wants, needs, right? God is delighted in providing for us. That's a whole other sermon, but sometimes we just kind of rob God of that because we take care of our own needs and we don't rely on him enough. I think God wants to bless us in that. Thirdly, is the one that's hard, right? I remember preaching on that, is to forgive. First, we ask for God's forgiveness for us because we need that. That's atonement that I was talking about. And next, that we forgive others. This is this missional part of the prayer, right? That because we're forgiven, we would forgive other people. And I remember saying back in that message that that is probably our greatest witness as Christians that we have, is when we forgive people, it is not normal, right? When we actually forgive and restore relationships, people are wowed by that. They're awed by that. They wonder why we could do that. And it's because God has done it for us, right? The last thing in prayer is to keep us from temptation, right? So to protect us. Those are the four elements of prayer that Jesus taught his own disciples. This is how you're supposed to pray. So let's look at the Pharisee, this religious elite guy, and see how he does in this prayer checklist, right? He is supposed to be the religious elite. If we look at verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed," probably out loud, right? Expecting everyone to hear him. He's the guy in charge. He's leading this thing. And he prays, "God," all right? So I'm going to give him a check mark there because he at least acknowledges that God is real. I don't know if it's a big check mark, as we're going to see. He also acknowledges that he is very good. I don't know if this is more like an equal sign or what, but we're going to see that. Okay? He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this stinking tax collector." Is there anything in there that looks like that? Is he praying for his needs? I don't know that he thinks he has any needs. Is he praying for forgiveness? Again, if he doesn't think he's sinning, he doesn't need forgiveness. Is he forgiving anybody else? Well, no, and especially not the tax collector, right? He's better than those guys. And then he kind of trumps himself here, you know, or pumps his own tires. He says, "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." I don't even know if he's worried about temptation because he thinks he is so good, right? This is not a real prayer by Jesus' standards. The contrast is the bad guy in the story, right? The contrast is this tax collector. Now, tax collectors, they're evil and bad and wicked, and the reason they are is because of what they choose to do for employment, right? The Roman Empire, we know, is over the Jewish people, right? They've taken over Israel. They've taken over Jerusalem. They are the rulers. They impose their will, their laws, anything they want on the Jewish people. The Jewish people do not like that. Nobody really likes being oppressed, right? But they can't even fight back because they're just overpowered. They do not like the Romans. The Romans then, in kind of a sly and sneaky way, they decide, we're going to impose taxes. Of course they are. Any governing body does. But they ask the Jewish people if they'd like to come and get this job where they could be well paid. So a Jewish person could take this job as a tax collector, and really, here's how it goes. They had to collect the tax, but then they were allowed to collect as much more as they wanted to kind of pad their own pockets. So they could come to you and be like, "The tax is $100. They might not even tell you that. They'll just charge you $200. They give $100 to the Romans. The Romans are like, "Oh, great," and they keep $100 for themselves. Think of this if this is your neighbor or your friend, someone you like, right? Someone you're related to in some way, you have a relationship with, and all of a sudden they're the ones coming into your home, cheating you and robbing you, and there's not a thing you can do about it because they have an authority over them that just imposes it on you. They are not liked, okay? The reason they stand at a distance is this tax collector probably doesn't even approach the altar or the front of the room in any way. He knows he's a sinner. We're going to find that out. He doesn't hang out with the crowd because the crowd is going to reject him and not like him. He stands off to the side or even the back, and then he prays. His prayer goes like this in verse 13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven," right? The Pharisee, I'm sure, is looking up, "God, look how good I am." The tax collector is looking at the ground, knowing he is not good. It says he beats his breast. This is an interesting term that Jesus uses here. He's obviously making a point, because the people at that time would be like, "What? This dude's beating his breast?" You see, in that culture, women beat their breasts. They would do that when they're in despair and hurting. If a man was to do that, that's like a sign of weakness and wimpy. The only time a man would beat his breast is like deep despair. Maybe if their closest friend or relative died or something, maybe then you'd give them the ability to do that or give them the grace. But this guy's standing in the temple in front of everybody, beating his breast. And then he prays, "God," I just want to check that off as I do it. He prays, "God," right? At the end of the prayer, his last phrase is, "Me, a sinner." He acknowledges this for sure. And then the little phrase in between, have mercy on me. He is acknowledging what is happening in that temple, that there is a sacrifice going on for atonement, and he is praying his guts out that that actually works for him. That because of that sacrifice that's being made on that altar, because of the blood that's being sprinkled on the side of the altar of atonement, that his sins would be covered and that he would be justified. All these things are there, right? He needs God. He's praying for forgiveness. He doesn't talk about temptation, but obviously he knows he sins all the time. He's looking for an out. He's looking for a Savior. The tax collector goes home justified. Right? Another one of Jesus' parables with a twist ending. Right? You're assuming, if you're the audience of Jesus, the Pharisee's the good guy. And yet somehow, this tax collector ends up going home justified. I'm sure he's grinning by the time he gets home. We better change his expression here. He's got a big grin on his face. Right? A couple of years ago, I was at a prayer retreat, which is a retreat that we get to do once a year as pastors in the Western District of the Alliance. It's awesome. It's in November. Usually there's like 400 or 500 people there. We get to go with our wives or our spouses, and we get to go with all the pastors of this district. And it's a great time of refreshing. We get to sit in a congregation and have someone preach to us and teach us. That refreshes us. We get to pray together. That's a refreshing time. We have a night of healing, which is awesome. We get to just hang out with other pastors and dialogue and become friends and know everything that God's doing in their lives and our lives. It is an amazing time of refreshing. A couple of years ago when I was there after one of the morning sessions, I was sitting there, and we all kind of stood up, and we always sit with our pastoral staff, who I love, and everyone starts saying, like, what are we going to do next? You guys want to meet up and play some games? Anybody going for a hike? Anybody going for a walk? You know, what are we going to do? And I said to my wife, Erin, I said, I'm going to go to the front and get prayed for. And I don't even know why I wanted to do that. I mean, it wasn't anything in the sermon. I wasn't horribly convicted. There was nothing there that just made me go to the front. Other than, I guess, I just realized that at prayer retreat, the people who pray at the front are the old patriarchs, the older people who have been in the Alliance for a long time, and they've been, you know, champions for the Lord. And I just thought, it cannot hurt for those people to pray for me, right? That's a good thing. And I know Erin kind of looked at me. She's like, what's going on in your life? You got something you want to tell me about? But I was like, no, I just want to go get prayer. So she said, fine. I walked up to the front, and this elderly couple came and asked me what my name was, asked me if they could pray for me. I said, sure. They said, what do you want prayer for? And I said, I don't really know. I said, I don't know, maybe for my wife and kids. Let's pray for my family. And they were like, okay, great. So the gentleman prayed first, and he prayed a nice prayer over my family, a prayer of blessing. And then the lady was standing beside me, and she had like her one hand, her left hand in my hand, holding my hand, and her right hand on my arm, so kind of like this. And she was standing right there, and she was praying. And then she just stopped mid-sentence, like it was abrupt, enough that I opened my eyes and looked down at her to see why she'd stopped praying, and she was looking at me with that look of like, you better pay attention. And I'm looking at her, and she said, Blake, do you know that God loves you? Do you understand how much he forgives you? And I was immediately, I just said, yes, because that's like, that's Christianity in a nutshell, right? I love the fact that I know that God loves me. I love the feeling we get when we worship. I love knowing when God just blesses me in certain ways. It's just amazing. And I'm like, yes, God is real. I love knowing that God forgives me. There is so much evil stuff that I've done. I know you guys have done too, but I just, wow. Like that blows my mind. I think it's beyond our understanding what God has done for us in the forgiveness of sin. And so I said, yes. And then she's still looking at me. And she says, you need to love your wife and kids like that. You need to show them forgiveness and stop shaming them. Oh, right?
That's one of those moments where you're like, God, what? I came up here to get this nice fluffy prayer. You know, you're supposed to bless me. These elderly people, they're going to love on me. And boom, right in the guts, right? Oh, I thanked her for that in some weird way. And then I, you know, went back to my room and I had to spend a couple hours just doing some self-examination. Man, it became clear to me. I have high expectations of my relatives, my friends, especially my family. I want us to be godly. And when they miss the mark, oh, it's so easy for me to just say, I'm better than you, you're a sinner. I am this guy so often in my life. I had to go to my wife and apologize. I apologized to my kids. Since that time, I remember that very well. I try very hard to remember that I am a sinner just like they are. That I can still expect the best out of them, but I need to love on them and forgive them and be merciful the way that God is to me. Who are you guys in this story? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. You guys can go there if you want, or it's going to be on the screen. It says this, it said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I think most of us would know that verse, or have heard it before, just paraphrased, and that pride goes before a fall, right? You've heard that. How come that happens? How come pride goes before a fall? How come pride is not good? How come it just causes such grief in our life? How come it causes destruction? Well, I think there's two reasons. And I think they come out so clearly in this parable. First reason is that we are blinded to truth when there is pride in our lives. Right? The truth here is that instead of this Pharisee standing up and praying, I'm so much better than everybody else, the truth comes out in Romans 3:23, which says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It puts us all in the same playing field so quickly, right? When we remember our own sin, when we think of that, it should just equal everybody. But we're blind to it when we think we're better than others, when we think we got it going on. It blinds us to those truths of who God is, of who we are in his sight. It just cripples us. The second reason is because we don't focus on what God wants. Right? Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said that God wants two things. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Two, to love your neighbor as yourself. When we are prideful, we do neither. We do a lot of focusing on ourselves, and we pay no attention to God or to others. The Pharisee, this supposed good guy in the story, right? He's supposed to be the religious elite. I mean, the audience that Jesus is speaking to, the people in the story, if this story was real, would all assume that this Pharisee loves God. Even the Pharisee assumes that about himself, that I love God more than anybody else. But his own prayer proves him false. For when he looks at the tax collector and says, I'm better than that guy, right? Unloving, unforgiving. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:9, right? To believe that we are in the light, and I'm paraphrasing this, but to hate a brother just proves that we're in the darkness. That Pharisee is the religious guy in the room. He knows what that atonement sacrifice is all about. He should be the first guy in the temple courts running up to that tax collector and assuring him that that sacrifice actually works for him. He should be the first guy inviting that guy into a relationship with God and saying, this is how you can do better. But he doesn't. Because he's so concerned with being better than everybody else, he's got no room to help anybody. pride cripples us to the mission of God. We're not missional at all when we're prideful. Bertrand Russell, I came across this quote this week, says that pride is the firm foundation of unshakable despair. That we are firmly planted there. Pastor Bruce talked about these soapboxes last week. I thought it was an excellent sermon. If you did not hear that, listen online. He talked about standing up there and being righteous and right at the cost of relationships. That cost of relationships brings loneliness. People don't like us when we're prideful. It brings judgment from others. Who are you in this story? Like I said, it's hard to look in the mirror and know, maybe. But if we're humble enough, we can ask others. Especially the non-Christian people in your life. Do you have non-Christian friends? Do you have non-Christian co-workers? What would they say about you and your Christianity? Are you judgmental or are you merciful? Ah, I don't want to preach this sermon anymore. 1 Peter 3:8 says this, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Humility allows us to know where we stand before God, right? The tax collector doesn't get it. The Pharisee doesn't get it. He doesn't know where that relationship with God is. He's so blinded to it. The tax collector standing in the back of the room, he knows exactly where he stands before God. Humility identifies the fact that we all have the same need. Quickly causes us to be on mission because we have an open door to people who are struggling. Hey, I struggle too. I know exactly how you're feeling. Right? You know that knot in your stomach, that pit you get, that feeling of despair and shame and all that, the last time you sinned, maybe the last time you consciously sinned. Could have been before you got here. Could have been weeks ago, whatever, but I know you all know it. You know that time and you're like, oh, I hated myself in that moment. All those non-Christians in this world, that's what they're dealing with, and they might not even know it. They need God's love and forgiveness as much as we do. And when we are humble and we get that, man, we can help people. Humility simply gets out and serves. We can miss it because we don't notice humility. We don't notice people serving. They're not the people that the accolades are written about. They're not the people getting the high fives. They're not getting patted on the back. They're just simply being like Jesus. That's how we're supposed to be. One thing I thought of, and I'll invite our band up as I'm done here. You guys can move this board off the stage if you could, please. This whole parable is written amongst other parables, right? We know that it's before or just after the persistent widow who's told by Jesus, we're told that we're supposed to pray hard and keep praying, it proves our faith. Then this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees, how we're supposed to pray with humility and be humble people. Then there's the children. Jesus lets the little children come on to him, right? And says, be like little kids. They're humble. They have great faith. Be like them. You'll get into the kingdom of God. And then he meets the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler says, I've done all these things. I've followed all your laws. What must I do? And Jesus says, sell your wealth and you get into the kingdom. And the rich ruler goes away. And then Jesus says, it's harder for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples ask, then how do we get there, right? And he says, everything's possible with God. Wealth is often a major obstacle in God's revolution and in his kingdom and all the things that he's doing. But I think religion, a puffed up pride, can be even more of an obstacle. When we think of what we want to see God do in our church and in this city and all around us, we see that we want to see God's glory revealed. We want to see people saved. We want to see God's just holy power heal people. Help people if they're demon-possessed, whatever. We want to see people freed from the bondage of sin. And yet, if we are puffed up in pride, I think we'll miss that all the time. I pray and hope that as a church, that we are humbled even this morning, and that this isn't just a one-time thing, that we continue to seek humility, that we continue to check ourselves and say, am I being prideful in this? Am I being too judgmental? Am I being too harsh? Or can I just be nice, right? Can I be merciful? Can I be loving? Can I have grace for people? And that starts within our own families, like I already admitted my own. It's out amongst all of us. It's brother to brother, sister to sister. How do we relate to people? Are we humble? I very much believe that Jesus was, and we want to be like him. Let's stand and sing this morning.